Lord, open our eyes that we may behold wondrous things from your word, in Jesus' name. Amen. What I'm going to share with you today, I prepared before I went away because I like being prepared and organised, and it's part of the continuing series from the letter of James. I think there are two more to go in this series. People have a constant hunger to know the future. You may recognise this in yourself. Psychics make big money out of this desire. Newspapers can guarantee that they will at least sell it for the horoscopes, if for nothing else. Magazines, and it's all to do with the pursuit of wanting to know what the future is going to be. What's it like? And Christians also are fascinated with what the future holds. We have this longing to know what is going to happen tomorrow or the next day or next year or in 10 years' time, and we want to know whether we're safe and whether it's going to be secure and or whatever the issues are that are getting us down are going to be over. And there's a whole bunch of stuff that goes on. Dwight Pentecost, a long-time faculty member of the Dallas Theological College, or Seminary as it's called, stated, "I was struck anew with the fact that almost without exception, when the second coming of Christ is mentioned in the New Testament, it is followed by an exhortation to godliness and holy living." So if you're going to talk about the second coming of Christ, recognise that really there's no point talking about it unless you're also sorting out your own life and relationship with God and pursuing a life of godliness and holy living. Otherwise, this coming might not be a good coming for you. And that is exactly the point that James is making. Knowing the future is not as important as being prepared for the future. Now, the last sermon in this series, and I'm not going to quiz you on that, but it was about living in God's grace. Now, sadly, there is a tendency to live with the benefits of God's grace and His mercy towards us and His generosity, but not really understand it. It's too easy to start living as if God does not matter. We can get so used to the grace of God that we take it for granted. It's like we experience the grace of God and then become accustomed to the grace of God and then expect the grace of God until we finally decide that we actually deserve it. We don't. There's always a gift of God's generosity. What James is writing about in our reading this morning is not so very different from the attitudes of today when people ignore the wishes of an all-knowing and all-powerful God. James is writing about both the right and the wrong ways to deal with the future. So first up, we're going to look at the common mistakes that are made in dealing with the future. And the number one is planning without God. He said, "Come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit." I mean, it sounds like reasonable good organisation, doesn't it? And we wouldn't want to deny the appropriateness of good planning. But actually, that's not what he's getting at. Nor is it about open defiance of God, but really it is about an utter disregard for God. That's what he's getting at. This is an attitude of self-sufficiency in the extreme. God's existence is acknowledged, and yet life is lived in such a way as to deny that belief. James rebukes the self-sufficiency by saying, "Oh, come on now. Take a look at your life. Get it sorted and reaffirm your trust and dependency on God." It actually is too easy to plan your life and have it all sorted or not and leave God completely out. To live so independently of God is to live as an atheist, regardless of what we may say we believe or hold as important. So the first mistake is planning without God. The second is presuming to know the future. James says, "How do you know what your life will be like tomorrow? Your life is like a morning fog. It's here a little while, and then it is gone." The key word in what James wrote is "no." It is the idea of knowing for sure or being absolutely certain. We cannot have such an absolute certainty about what tomorrow will bring. So what is the purpose of life? For what is your life? James asks. He is leading us to find a proper attitude towards life. James's answer: life is a gift, an opportunity. The way we look at life makes all the difference. And for those of us who have had to confront death, whether it's cancer or accidents or whatever, suddenly find a sharpness about the future that maybe we didn't have before. I know I do. I've got less tolerance about fluffing around with trivialities than I used to have. And I think, you know, or people wasting my time, or me wasting my time, you're wasting my life. And I've nearly shuffled it off once without trying to do that again too soon. Makes a difference. Now, Alfred Adler, now, he's a doctor, and I don't know anything more about him than that, tells a story about an amazing conversation that took place on a train station in Austria in the early 1930s. Now, in listening to the story, be aware that, and certainly in my experience, and you probably will recognise it in your own, I've seen the same thing happen again and again in our time. Anyway, a well-dressed businessman got off the train when an alcoholic beggar stopped him and asked for money for a meal. The businessman said he did not usually respond to such requests, but he would this time on one condition. He said, "Tell me, how has an intelligent-looking person, as you appear to be, allowed yourself to get into these straits?" With that, the beggar turned red in the face with anger and responded, "Listen, if you had happened to you what has happened to me, you wouldn't be asking that question. You would be exactly where I am. I was one of several children. My mother died when I was young. My father was abusive and very cruel. The state finally took my brothers and my sisters and me away from him and put us in an orphanage. During World War I, a battle raged around the orphanage. The building caught fire and I had to flee that night. I have never seen any of my family since. I don't know whether they are alive or are they dead. It's been that way all my life. Every time I get on my feet, something knocks me down. If what happened to me happened to you, you would be standing there here in my shoes." We could sympathise with that story, couldn't we? The businessman said, "It's interesting that you should say that, because as you tell your story, it does in fact parallel my own." Shocked that their stories were so closely related, they began to talk more fully and discovered that they were in fact brothers. Amazing, isn't it? Separated years before, now mysteriously they meet. Dr. Adler's story raises a perplexing question. Why is it that some humans respond so differently to the same circumstances? Here are two individuals who had the same genetic background, who had much the same things happen to them, and yet one had been crushed and the other was able to rise above the circumstances. Why did these two brothers respond so differently? As I said at the beginning of the story, you probably know, and I certainly do, our families and circumstances where that could be repeated again and again. Why is this the case? How we, and this is by no means the answer fully, but I think it has something to do with it. How we look at life makes all the difference. The key word is attitude, and secondly, making the most of the opportunities that come. However, as I look around me, I note that there is no real sense of accountability to God and no awareness that life is a gift from God. It is too easy to forget that God gave and can just as easily take away. Solomon warns about presumption in Proverbs 27. Don't brag about tomorrow, since you don't know what the day will bring. We tend to forget that we are just finite human beings. This lies behind the parable of the rich fool, where Jesus tells a rich man who was so wealthy that his barns were filled and overflowing, and he said to himself, I will pull down my barns and build greater, and they will store all my crops and all my goods. But the Lord said, you fool, this night your life will be required of you. This man is called a fool, not because he was planning for the future, but because he thought he was in control of his future. To fail to consider God and one's plans is to commit oneself to ultimate disaster. Along with this, we need to face the reality that there is no certainty of how long we live. Good follow on to last week's sermon, perhaps. People sometimes speak about the biblical 70 years and 10. That's 70 for those who are familiar with it. Psalm 90. And some people say, well, I've lived 70 years and 10. I'm now on borrowed time, or I've now got grace time. I've now got all sorts of words like that. And people treat it as some kind of guarantee. They presume on life and they presume on health, when in fact neither is guaranteed. James reminds us that life is like a fog, a puff of smoke, steam rising from hot water, or like breath on a cold day. The Bible uses other terms to describe the shortness of human life. The advice of David in Psalm 90 is well worth taking note of. So teach us, Lord, to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. Life is so short, we cannot afford to spend our lives, and we certainly do not want to waste our lives. We must invest them in what really matters, both now and in eternity. And the third mistake is to delay what should be done today. Remember, it is a sin, wrote James, to know what you ought to do and then not do it. This is a sin of omission. I used to grow up with the two words, sins of commission and omission. Remember that sort of language once upon a time? This is omission. It didn't get talked about very much. I'm not sure why. Sin is not only doing something wrong, it is also the failure to do something right. Like when you know someone who needs a word of encouragement, but don't give one. When you know you're wrong about something, but refuse to apologize. When you know someone needs forgiveness, yet you will not give it. When you know someone who needs the truth, yet you will not speak it. One of the interesting books I read as part of my commitment to the study lead of I was on was a book called Necessary Endings. And it talks about the fact that there really are occasions and situations that need to finish. And just prolonging them actually doesn't do any good. And within the business world, it talked about businessmen who took the situation by the throat, as it were, when they needed to end, and ended it in order, and what they made out of it and rose up from it was really profitable. And others who looked at it and said, it's maybe not too bad, maybe we can just, just sort of carry this on a bit and carry this on a bit, and then it turns into a disaster. Actually, seriously, that is an attitude within the church. We just keep on sort of pottering on and not recognizing honestly the diminishing result of just pottering on. And we've seen churches, and we know of churches that are closed. And one of the church leaders that we talked to went into a church with 6 people, or there are about 6 to 8 people. And he was given 18 months to turn it around. No, he was given 3 years to turn it around. After 18 months, he said, I need 10 years. So they gave him 8. He now has 5 on his staff, and the church has grown. And of the original 6, some have shuffled off naturally, some have moved out to another church, some have remained. But the church has radically grown because they made some necessary endings. Change needed to occur. The truth needed to be spoken. James says, when you know what the right thing, know the right thing to do and do not do it, it is sin. Proverbs 3, do Do not withhold good from those who deserve it when it's in your power to help. Knowing what is right and having the ability to create an obligation creates an obligation to get on with it. So how do we look towards the future? We need to acknowledge God's will for our lives. James advises, what you ought to say is, if the Lord wants us to, we will live and do this or that. If it's God's will, it needs to be more than a statement on our lips. It should be an attitude of our hearts. James is reminding us that our dependence should be on God rather than a well thought out plan. Not comfortable, but it's well worth it. To conclude, the Bible has written the word now in large letters throughout the gospel message. Paul in 2 Corinthians says, now is the acceptable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Time for obedience is always now. And the intriguing consequence of obedience is what's on the screen. I am fulfilled. Lord God, thank you that you continually challenge us about our choices. Help us, Lord, as we think about tomorrow, to seek tomorrow under your hand and be guided by you. Let our decisions be those which come out of the place of prayer, so that your will may be done and we will fulfill the highest good that you have created us for. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.